Father, the music is exciting to sing because it isn't just words and emotions, it's truth. You're the one holding on to us. As was explained to me many years ago by a father with a young child, he said, "My child thinks they're holding on to me, but I'm really holding on to them." And you do that daily. We'll see some of that in here as you close off this section in Romans 8. As you remind us of this precious relationship that we have that's been given as a gift in our justification, and that you want us to cooperate with you in our sanctification. So may this be clear, may it be exciting, may it be true in the heart of each one who's here. But if there be someone here, Father, who does not know you, may they see the difference. May they recognize that religion doesn't make it. Going to church once a month, owning a Bible, whatever it may be, it's not what it's about. It's about knowing you and loving you and being invited into your service on a daily basis. So bless our time together in your word. We just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are closing off Romans 8. So we're in Romans 8, 28 down to 39. Exciting section. Nothing controversial in here. Unless you think everything in here is controversial, then that might be different. To review, just to pick up on the book, and actually when we get done today, we're halfway. We have finished eight chapters. We have eight chapters to go in the book of Romans. We'll see how God works that out in the future. Whether it's me or someone else or Jesus Christ himself teaching it to us, that would be great. But we'll take it 1 week at a time as he provides. But in the first part of Romans 1:2 up to 3:20, he was describing this condemnation, that we're all sinners and we deserve to die. Paul went out of his way, said, doesn't matter if you're Jew, doesn't matter if you're moral, doesn't matter if you live out in the jungle, whatever your situation, you're condemned. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he moves into this exciting section in end of chapter 3 and chapters 4 and 5, talking about our justification, where he has declared us righteous in Christ, something you never want to get used to or take for granted. A lot of what our songs are singing about and why God does what he does is because we have been made right before God through Jesus Christ, if we have placed our trust in him, if we know him as our personal Lord and Savior. And then he got into this section here of Romans 6, 7, and 8. We termed it as a section on sanctification. He went from the condemnation to the being declared righteous to now having this walk, this relationship. And as I explained it to you over the last few weeks, it's kind of in a circle at the top is justification. That is a free gift that God does. We simply receive that. Then he's working in this area of sanctification where we are walking by the Spirit and cooperating with him. We have choices to make and decisions every day. And it's the first one's working on our spirit. This daily one is working on our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions. And so does the world, so does the devil, and so does what's left of us, our flesh. This bottom part of our body that's still there. And we distinguish a little bit between flesh and body in the last couple weeks. But as we deal with still having that part of us that craves things and can be attracted, caused to desire, can be led astray, we wrestle with that in our soul to make sure that we are cooperating. I keep using that word. We have surrendered to Christ in our justification. We are cooperating with Christ in our sanctification. So he's going to wrap this up as he gets down here. And what he's stressing, and what I want to stress here, is the sanctification is done with believers. There's a lot of religious people who think, well, I'm getting more and more moral. I'm getting better and better every day. God's going to be impressed with me one of these days when I die, and maybe he'll let me in. It doesn't work that way. Unbelievers do not sanctify. I made a statement, I'll make it again today. Unbelievers do not or cannot get away from their addictions. Believers do not have addictions. All right? We have been set free. We talked about that in previous weeks as well. But he's trying to bring out in this section, 28 to 30, that God is sovereign, and then 31 to 39, that believers are secure. This is how he's wrapping this up. Remember how he started back in chapter 6, if you were here? Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Is it okay to sin all the time now that we're saved? Nope. Is it okay to sin once in a while in verse 15? Nope. Then what did he say? I used to let you talk a lot in my messages, but I want to make sure you're awake. As he went from the closing part of chapter 6 into chapter 7, nothing? You don't bring your notebooks with your notes in front of you and your devouring this, you're memorizing verses, right? Taking it in, making it your own. That's not a good sign. I'm going to have to start over. Next week, Romans 1:1. I could threaten you all day and it probably wouldn't do any good. But he's trying to deal with this, and we're not going to go back. We don't have time to look at all that. But the significant thing here is that we have been set free from sin. Paul acknowledged his humanity, but he also says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as he started chapter 8. So here we are in Romans 8:28, this favorite verse that many of you memorize. I'm going to destroy it for you today. So listen closely. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." That's what it says, right? What is Paul really saying? What does he mean by this? When you start off there, the little word "and," some want to translate that "but." In contrast to what they're struggling with, this groaning, this waiting for our adoption, waiting for these new bodies that he just closed off in the 25 there, or 23. He's now coming around. He says, "But we know, in spite of where we're at, what you're feeling, some of you are ready to leave already. Some of you are planning lunch, a nap, a vacation. You have things in your mind, and those will start creeping in about this time. Unless I do a song and dance. Some have wanted me to get on a table and dance with snakes. Not happening. I don't mind snakes, as long as they're garter snakes, but no, I don't dance. So you can't get that in there. But as you're processing right through this verse, he says, "But we know." It's oida, it's a perfect tense. It's a mental factual knowledge. It's a factual thing in the perfect tense. We've known in the past, we continue to know, and what do we know? That God, and I don't even like the word "causes" in there. It isn't in the Greek. God works together all things for good is better, a better way to translate that. See, what we get when we look at this verse, we memorize it, we think, well, God's doing all that. I can sit back, relax, drink a latte, whatever it may be that I want to do in my life, and God will take care of everything. Nah, you missed the whole point of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Remember what I stressed? This is cooperation. This is walking by the Spirit, walking with the Spirit. This is submitting to God and letting him have control of our lives. Every single decision we're making, the ones you're making right now, some of you want to turn on your phone and look up what the latest weather is. You pull it out here and you go, "What's going on? I wonder how hot it's going to be." And what's that? Or the smoke and the fire. And there'll be all kinds of things. You just start drifting. I can see it out there. You're going like this. Take note, if you don't get anything else, it is God who is working all things together for good. But the idea of him working here is a present tense. It's an ongoing thing. It is very active. He is actively assisting us, is what he's trying to bring up here. If you do everything for your children, you're a bad parent. Don't do that. You take them when they're born. You try to make them stand up. That doesn't work. You hand them a fork and a plate of food, that doesn't work. You got to start in the beginning with the proper situation. But eventually, you don't plan on them staying in diapers when they're 20, 30, 40, right? Happens with some, not trying to minimize that. But the normal isn't my child and I'm still changing diapers. I don't get up at 2 o'clock in the morning to give them a bottle. 27-year-old. That's how the church is living today. You show up here like baby birds. Hopefully you're hungry. That would be a good start. But you aren't baby birds. Many of you have been able to fledge years ago. Some of you we pushed out of the nest to help you to fly. You're responsible to do your own work, to be diligent, to present yourselves approved to God as workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How well do you know the word? You need to know what's going on here is God is causing all things to work together for good to two sets of people here, and I'm going to back to that, but to those who are present tense loving God, this is what's missing a lot today. Oh, I went to church for an hour, 2 hours. Pastor was long-winded. I'm done. I'm done for the week. I'm good. Check. That's not the Christian life. This is 24 hours a day in a relationship with God where we grow up from being baby Christians who need milk and need to be discipled and protected in a variety of ways, but then we grow up and pretty soon we're responsible. So I could ask you this morning, who are your disciples? Who were you pouring your life into? And you say, well, I don't know enough. How long have you been a believer? You still on milk? You still getting a bottle? You still depend on the pastor only for a message? You're in big trouble. Big trouble. This is us working together with God, and he's actively assisting us to, for good, it says. So the word is agathos. It's what is beneficial for us. All things. But these are those who are loving God and those who are being called, again, another present tense, according to his purpose. Present participle. And so as he's laying this out, he's trying to remind them there's this need for cooperation. You saw it. I don't know where the outline went, but it's on the outline somewhere. Usually it's up there. But you have it in your bulletins and outline. There's this aspect of devotion to those who love God. Those who are sacrificially devoting themselves to God. It is a lifestyle. Poof, presto changer, there it is. I love him. I want to sacrificially devote my life to him in whatever way I can. That's why the Payne's van that was, they were asking for $20,000, I hope they come up with $25,000. They're going to buy a used van. Well, let's get them a little more, a little newer, and they won't have to be replaced so soon. But as they're waiting for $20,000, $19,300 as far as we know, and maybe the rest has already come in. There it is. Where'd it come from? People who were sacrificially devoted to God, who took money that they could have spent on something else and gave it to a needy ministry over in Korea. They're going to lose their van here in a few months by law of Korea, South Korea. But he's doing it for our good, for our benefit. This is the same idea when you picture your children and you make them do something. You hand them a broom. You get behind the bicycle and you walk behind them, and pretty soon you're not holding on anymore. They think you are. And then pretty soon they say, how am I doing? Or they say it softly, and you holler at them, you're doing great, because you stopped at the end of the driveway. And then they crash. But it's us being stretched. I look back at my life, and I still remember the first time I shared the gospel by myself, the first time I sang in public, the first time I preached at the rescue mission, and most of them were like this. But there are all these firsts. You have to do it. The first time I prayed out loud, I still remember that. I was scary. Now you can't shut me up. We should be progressing. It's what Paul is closing off with. God's in control. Relax. He'll hold on to the bike. You will not go off a cliff or have something seriously go wrong, but he may back off and let you do a little more on your own and a little more and a little more. But never are we independent of him. Never get in our minds that we don't need God. That's another danger people fall into. But this is God. This is what we know mentally in oida, not experientially, like gnosko. He's just saying it's God who is working all things together for good to those who are loving him. He has our best interests in mind. He does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. Where's that from? All right, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Where's that from? Hebrews 13, right in that area. It's in a quote, so it's kind of hard to pull out. It doesn't stand alone very well. But as he's wrestling with this, we go back. When I have problems in my life and I have struggles and something's going wrong and I need to appeal to Scripture, this is where I go. This is what God has enabled, and I love it. It's like being on a treasure hunt, and you open your Bible and you go looking for things and you find things you didn't realize were there that have been there all along. God hasn't changed. I'm the one changing and growing up and learning to depend on him. The problem is people never take step one. They're never born again. They try to enter into this relationship in a religious way and fake it. Sometimes they don't know they're faking it. Sometimes that's all they've been taught, and they followed what their parents did. In my house, I love my parents. I did both of their funerals. I believe they're saved. But growing up, the Bible sat on the coffee table. That's all I remember. Because one day my sister said, did God use monkeys to make man? And I was probably about 16. And I went, I don't know. And then there was a Bible was sitting there. I literally walked over and picked it up for the first time. We went to church every Sunday. I had my own little Bible. But I'm saying I picked up the family Bible on the coffee table. And I started looking. And that started everything for me. Because we'd been out of church for 5 years. Our church had a split. God caused me to have go on a quest that I have never ended. Every week for me is a treasure hunt. I don't know why I get paid to do what I do. Some of it's putting up with some of you. That's takes a lot of money. But as far as the word goes, it's like entering into the gold mine and just finding nuggets, but of eternal value instead of earthly. So here's God saying through Paul, we know, you guys aren't ignorant, Romans, that God is working together all things for good to those who are loving him, sacrificially devoting themselves to him. They have this high value put on God. It's what dominates their lives. And to those who are being called according to his purpose, and people get hung up on this idea. The word called literally means to be invited into or to be summoned into privileges or functions. When they hear the word called too often, they think it is only for salvation. And it is used that way. Christ invited people to come, receive the gospel. But in this case, these aren't unbelievers, these are believers, and he's using this call in a unique way, inviting them into what he wants them to do, summoning them to do his will. That's every day. You may ask yourself this afternoon, because you don't have anything else to do, you're not old like some of us, and you don't need a nap, and you don't already have plans made, and all of a sudden you sit down and you go, now what am I going to do? That's when you turn to God. Looking for orders. What are you inviting me into? Then open up his word and go look for some things and ask him, how can I open up, pray, and look for ways that God will lead you into a ministry this afternoon, into some special need that you weren't aware of. But this is what he's doing with believers. He is constantly calling them, inviting them, summoning them according to his purpose, according to his design. What he has already set up, and we're going to explain some of that as we get down here further. What people do with foreknowledge, predestination, calling, some of the others that may be in here, election is a bigger word that they use. They want to put all those into the area of salvation, and they're not. When you get into this issue of the being called, this one here has nothing to do with salvation. When you get to verse 29 and he reads, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And people look at that and say, oh, that's God picking out ahead of time who's going to get saved. Bev, yes. Jack, no. Doesn't matter what I do. I'm stuck. That isn't what foreknow means. All foreknow means is to know ahead of time. Now, it's gnosko that he uses here in this foreknowledge. It's an intimate knowledge, but it's to know ahead of time. It's God looking into the future. And when you go to Scripture, you find out other people, humans, do the same thing. It isn't just omniscience. It's because he is omniscient. There's nothing. God is outside of time, and he sees everything. Past, present, future is one thing. I don't know how that works, but that's who God is. But when he's bringing it up here, he's saying whom he foreknew. He's zeroing in on these individuals based on his attribute of omniscience. He's not determining what is to be, only what... I said it backwards. It never determines what is to be, only what will be. I don't know if that makes sense to you. I'm not going to take a lot of time with it, but in 1 Samuel 23, 9 to 14, David is trapped. You can look at it if you like. But David is trapped, 1 Samuel 23, 9 to 14, and he prays. I think through the Ummin and Thummim, but he asks God, what do I do? If I stay here, will they turn me in? And the answer is yes. David doesn't do that. So how can God give him an answer about something that never will happen? Because God knows all possibilities. Calvinists tend to get locked onto this thinking, well, God is so sovereign that he is dictating every last little thing that goes on in our lives. It's the other way around. God is so sovereign that he can work with 100 different possibilities that you can throw at him. Sin is never his will. And the good thing we never sin anymore, right? Because as soon as I choose to do something wrong, I'm stepping outside of God's will and God goes, oh, no. Now what am I going to do? I had this perfect plan laid out, and they just messed it up. And so, of course, I spanked them. And then what did they do? They went even further. They got mad at me, and they went running off, saying, well, if that's how you're going to treat me, then I'm going to do this, this, and this. And God goes, oh, no, I've lost control. Is that how it works? No. You have endless possibilities. You have been given a free will. You can make all kinds of choices. And God is never flustered at what happens. Now, he may spank. He may be grieved. He may deal with some of the things because they're wrong in our lives, or he'll rejoice and encourage and support us because we're doing what's right, but he's never surprised. When he looks into this picture, he foreknows everything that's coming. This is a special relationship that believers have with him, because he looks down the road and he says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's parents, how the parents are going to work, situations I'm going to allow in your life, and then as we can look at all of our lives, there were many that never happened. I remember one time with a car that moved pretty good, punching it one time to jump out in traffic. I didn't see a car coming in the closest lane. I thought I could slip out before the others, and it died right on the spot. That car never died before. And as soon as it died and I just kind of jerked a foot or two, this car went shoo. Who did that? Wasn't me, because I wanted to go. But as we look at our lives, he's doing that all the time. You know why there isn't a plane hitting our building right now? It's because of COVID. Social distancing. Come on, you guys ought to know that. No, it's because God decides how that works. There are hundreds of planes that go by every day. The chances are really good that one would hit the building right at 11:18 on a Sunday morning when you're all sitting here. But he's going to wait for Michael to step aside, and it's going to hit this side of the building. He is in charge of all of that, but he doesn't dictate it. And that's the problem you run into with the second word. Whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. Oh, no, now we're in trouble. God has locked it in. Saved, unsaved, you're stuck. And that's how this word gets used all the time. The problem is, it only shows up 6 times in the Bible, in the New Testament. Always as a verb or in a verbal form. There is no such thing as predestination in the New Testament. That's a noun. That doesn't show up. It's always predestined. And when he uses the term, he never uses it in relation to salvation. If you want to go study these, I preached a message in the past about a number of these issues, foreknowledge, predestination, election, salvation. And you can go back and look at those. But the situation here, he's just touching on it as he moves on. And he's bringing up the idea here that God has determined ahead of time his boundaries. He has a plan. It's not like God sits around waiting for us. Okay, now what did they do? Okay, now here's what I'm going to do. He's not playing chess, although he's the ultimate chess player. He's dictating how it all works, and yet he's not. How do you put those together? How do you have a God who really is sovereign and in control, but when he uses the word predestined, it's all he's doing there is determining ahead of time, and what is it he's determining? Not our salvation, but he also predestined those whom he foreknew to become conformed to the image of his Son. He predestines believers. Every time this shows up, Ephesians 1:5, Ephesians 1:11, and a couple other places that I don't remember off the top of my head. It's always predestined believers to something. It never has anything to do with salvation. And yet you have, out of churches that would consider themselves Bible-believing churches in Lapine, probably 2/3 of them believe that you can lose your salvation. Well, that's not a very sovereign God. It's pretty sloppy. Kind of like, you know, how we do some of the projects we do when we're trying to pick up stuff with the wrong equipment and we only get a little bit of it. Well, I got a little bit of it. You know, if I used a big scoop, I would have gotten all of it, but I only have a little scoop. And we kind of treat God that way in a minimal way, that he is only accomplishing a little bit and he's kind of limited. That's not what he's bringing out here. He's talking about he is predestined 6 times as a verb. He has determined the goal for believers. Once you enter into that circle, so to speak, I'll put it this way, you become a believer and you enter in, you are now a slave to Jesus Christ. Prior to that, you were a slave to sin, Satan, is the 2 ways that it's brought up in Scripture. Once you enter in, you're now God's slave. How does God treat his slaves? Very graciously, like he treats outsiders as well. What's his goal? When he's done with you, he wants you to look just like Jesus. We got some work to do. God loves it. Wake up in the morning. Some of us don't wake up. Some of you still aren't awake. But, you know, we get there eventually. We wake up, and it's like God is from heaven saying, "Wake, good morning, sleepyhead. I got some exciting things for you to do today." And we either cooperate with him, walk by the Spirit, or we say, no, not today. That old flesh that's still hanging on, waiting for the rapture when we receive new bodies, I feel like doing some of that today. Oh, what does God do? Oh, no, I lost him again. Is that how he responds? He starts guiding our lives. Just like a good parent. If I told my dad, Dad, I'm going to go over and burn the house down across the street there. Okay, be safe. Don't get hurt. You know, have a good time. Is that what he would say to me? He goes, you're going to do what? I'm going to burn down the building across the street. It's just fun to watch. Watch the fire department show up and whatever else may go on. My dad would say, you're not burning down any buildings. But Dad, I have a free will. I can make my own choices. Nobody lives in it. They abandon it. Not yours. It may cause other fires. It may burn houses down next to it. It may. It's all kinds of consequences. But that's not yours to do. Same thing God does in our lives. We say, well, I'm going to go sin. I think I'm going to go visit so-and-so. My family's taken off for a couple days. I'm going to go look up an old girlfriend and go out and have a good time. You don't have to wait for God to get to me. My wife would kill me. But I don't run down that road. I don't look for that because I know what God's going to do. He's going to spank me. And he's going to interrupt me, and there are going to be some serious consequences, and I keep stressing this as we go through the book of Romans. The wages of sin is death. Oh, yeah, that's way down the road. No, it's not down the road. The wages of sin is death today. It destroys you in the process. It is not a good thing. It's corrosive. It's an acid that doesn't belong on you and in your life. So we got a lot of people, a lot of professed believers who are playing around with fire, who think, I can get away with this. It's no big deal. Nobody's watching. Nobody else is going to get hurt. I'm just burning the house down. God says no. And he doesn't stand around in frustration. Oh, I told him no, and he won't listen to me. What am I going to do? That's how we treat God. He's sovereign. He's totally in control of our lives. Do I worship him that way? Do I recognize him? Do I call out to him that way? Is that how I pray? Do I value him that way to where it's like, I have the ear of God as a believer. I can talk to him anytime. I can open up his eternal word that will never pass away and interact with him, learn from him. Grow in Christ. Let him have control. Bring him glory ultimately. But he says here, for whom he foreknew, looking ahead of time, God knows everything, but specifically looking at these believers, he also predestinated them to become conformed to the image of his son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Another word, the Jehovah's Witnesses mess up. The idea of firstborn does not mean he was created. It has nothing to do with his virgin birth. The position of firstborn has everything to do with your superiority, your preeminence. You can see that in Colossians 1, and when he uses it two different ways, but his position here, he is the preeminent one. He's not the first one born on planet Earth, even if he was focusing on that. He is the highest privileged one. Superior position, preeminent, is what he's trying to focus on among many brethren. We as the children of God, we belong in the family of God. We're called sons of God. We have this unique relationship. We, as we saw in recent weeks, will receive, become heirs. We'll receive the position of reigning with Christ because we're in Christ. This is what he's after. So God says, you come to me and I go to work and I make you look more and more like Jesus. And how does he put it there? Half of you are going to make it? How many? Philippians 1:6, another one you have memorized. You're going to have to look this one up. I've asked too many questions I'm not getting answers from. Philippians 1:6, what does he tell you there? Paul brings it right up at the beginning of his epistle to the Philippians. Confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus when he comes back. This is the same picture here in verse 29. We are predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. You can't get out of it. You are a child of the king and you will act and look like one. Your parents ever say that to you? You're an Ebner. Straighten up. Ebners don't do that. My parents didn't push that too hard. But they both set an example to where it was easy to follow. And so here you have a situation where God is trying to bring up through Paul, the foreknowledge led to the predestined And ultimately, that led in verse 30, to whom he predestined, these he also called. So as I taught this not too many years ago, I focused on these called and justified being back to talking about unbelievers. I think I was wrong. I don't think any of this has to do with unbelievers, and it's helped me to go back to the book of Romans as a total picture here. But the idea of called here is to invite it to these special privileges. He's inviting them to participate as a believer. You go from whom he foreknew as a shared relationship. Once you have that relationship that he knows you as one of his own, then it goes to being predestined. This is a special resemblance that we become more and more like him, conformed to the image of his son. And then the idea of called is special responsibility. I kind of brought that up early, and I shouldn't have, but now he's bringing this up. He is summoning us to participate. This is a call to service is what he's doing here. Now, you get people confused because they want to use the word elect, and I think he even uses the word saints in here at some point. But they hear that word, and they go, oh, God picked us ahead of time. Elect has nothing to do with salvation. And the same idea with this calling. He's not talking about salvation here. When you go to the elect, 1 Timothy 5 tells you, verse 22, I think it is, that angels are elect. When you go to the calling of the 12, Judas was one of the elect. When you go to the nation of Israel, they were the chosen or the elect ones. When you go to Jesus Christ, he's referred to as the chosen one. He's elect. Elect has nothing to do with salvation. And yet that's what's taught in most biblical churches. And I don't know what to do. I'm going to die one of these days. I won't be around to help people get straightened out. But I keep telling them, put your commentaries away. Put your study Bibles away. Pick up your Bible. Get some good Greek tools that are useful in English, with English. And go find out what these things are saying. Instead of sitting around going, I don't know. Everybody's debating this. Been debating this for centuries. It isn't hard. It's crystal clear. It's sitting right here on the page. And this idea of calling here isn't about calling unbelievers. It's inviting believers into this special relationship, giving them specific responsibilities. They're called to serve. And this is what God's doing on a regular basis. And some days, like I said, we wake up and we go, I don't want to go to work. If you're an employer and you have people call in sick, how do you respond? One day, okay. Two or three days in a row, they've got some bug that's really knocking them out. Every Monday for the next 6 months? There's something wrong here. And how do you respond? Oh, no, I don't know what to do with them. You don't respond like that. What do you say? Could be you're fired. And hopefully before that you said, yeah, what's really going on? You pull them aside. If you're really a good boss, you show up at their house. Oh, I'm so sick, I can't get out of bed. You show up and they're loading their boat and their camper. See, that's the whole situation with God. We think he can't see us. It's like, oh, I'm sick, God. I can't serve you today. He doesn't have to go to our house. Yes, I'm being pushy because I'm finishing up sanctification and I got to get into this, the whole section. And I love that too, of Romans 9, 10, 11 with Israel. Israel's past in chapter 9. Israel's present in chapter 10 from Paul's perspective. Israel's future in chapter 11. Why are they in there? Because the book of Romans is about salvation. Explaining condemnation, justification, sanctification. What about Israel? Has God given up on them? It's what's being taught today. Many churches despise Israel. They blame Israel for killing Jesus. And they think God has abandoned Israel. That's not what the Bible teaches. Otherwise, God's a liar again, over and over and over and over again. So Paul slips that in. He goes, no. There's going to be a remnant saved when you get to chapter 11. I'm going to focus in on Israel. And he explains some things, but look what they had and look what they did with it. And I want to say that about America today. Look what the church has in America. The freedom, the money, the health, apart from COVID-19. But they have all these things God has given to the church, and what are we doing with it? You have to answer that. Am I using it for me? Or am I using all these benefits, these privileges that God has given to me to serve him? I'm not against camping. I'm not against even Hawaii. I wouldn't go there right now. 14 days of quarantine status, and then who knows? Nothing's open. So, yeah, don't go to Hawaii right now. But I'm not against Hawaii. But when I'm going to Hawaii, the last time we went, which was a privilege in one of our anniversaries, God opened up doors. We had a ball sharing the gospel on the plane, at the various activities we did on Kauai where we went. It was amazing. And you had captive audiences. They pack you in for a luau. They do all kinds of stuff over there. And so we start witnessing and realizing, oh, we got a couple Christians here. So we start talking loud, getting to share their testimony, what's God doing in your life. There were some people there that they started leaning in and listening to us. You're enthusiastic. You act like you are wholly devoted to God, like he's real or something. He changed my life. And he's kept me out of a lot of trouble. I was a very compliant child, very responsive. When God just picked up the paddle, I ran in the right direction. But I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I had many opportunities that I did things wrong. But he's zeroing in on this group, and he's telling them as I wrap up this whole thing on sanctification, I foreknew you. I predestined that you would be conformed to the image of my son. I have called you into this special relationship with special functions. You have responsibilities. Whom he called, he also justified. And they kind of look at that. They go, oh, no, I hold you guiltless. See, we think, and we're singing some songs this morning that stood out to me, that we're forgiven. But there's a lot of Christians that can't let go. Or maybe they're not saved. They live in this trap, this fear of what God's going to do to me. I don't. That's why I keep telling you when I got cancer and now they're delaying it. But as I got that, I'm going, yes. First it was, I don't have to go to the dentist, and I named some other things I don't have to do anymore. But then I went, I could have been with the Lord. I've got my marching orders. And somebody came along and ripped up the paper. And 9 years later, here I am, still blabbing away. But God, it is what God's done, and it's not about cancer, it's all about ministry. That's what he's doing in all of your lives. We have this tendency to kind of retract because, oh, woe is me. And you're never a woe. And worse yet, there's never this guilt. He's justified us. I wake up in the morning delivered from sin. I don't sit there and go, oh, no, God's holding a few against me. What might he do? That's what a lot of people do who believe they can lose their salvation. How did you get it in the first place? When did Christ die for you? This room, before you were ever born. Did he miss one of your sins? That's how we act. We live in the present. We go, well, you know, here I am, almost 67. And so I know he's covered those, but I may have a few more years of sinning left. I don't know if they're covered. So I can still lose it. That's not what salvation is. It is a free gift. It is called eternal life. I keep stressing this because it's so simple and it's so straightforward. John 5:24, I have to read that because this is one for all of you who are memorizing so much this morning. Not. I'll give you one to memorize. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has temporary life. Has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That is a permanent gift. If you really have it. Now, this is the problem today. I keep bumping into a lot of people who profess salvation. So I watch them. Sometimes I don't have to watch them for very long. They aren't showing any indications of being a child of God. And when they sin, There's no spanking. There's no account on God's part. They're not his. And Hebrews 12 makes it really clear. He didn't spank those who are not his own. I've told you in the past, I've done that in hospitals. People dying, and I've gone in to talk with them to figure out where they're at. And you watch some of them soften as God uses the trial to conform them to the image of his son in some bad situations. One of the things I have not enjoyed the most in the ministry. But it taught me a lot. Other situations I watched God put the pressure on, which you're going to see here in the passage, and they let go. One gentleman, just angry as can be, didn't care what I thought, swearing, cursing, blaming God for everything, and he had professed salvation, went to our church for years. And so you don't really know until the pressure's applied where people are at. Well, God says those that he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he also justified, declared them righteous, holds them guiltless, and then these he also glorified. It is a package deal. It is what God does. It's not about me. I can't save myself. Sanctification is not part of me saving myself. It's making myself more like Christ with the work of, or the strength and power of God. But he says these last ones he glorified. He's magnified. He's extolled. He's praised. He's honored. He will give us new bodies. We talked about in Matthew 13:43. We are going to shine. Jesus shined at the Mount of Transfiguration. We are in Christ. We are going to look the same when the time comes. I shine now only on my forehead. That day I will shine from all over with a new head of hair. But it's, as he's processing this, he's laying this out, you can almost hear Paul. He is so excited to lay out what God is doing here. This is a package deal. And I've illustrated it before. I want to share it again. God is a master painter. And we did this before. It's been years. But you picture that little, what do you call those things? Tapestry. You picture that as this work. That's your tapestry. That's your life. And God is the master painter, and he's painting on it. But you know what he does in Romans 8? He hands you a brush. What? The colorblind guy that makes cows look like ducks? I haven't drawn for you for many years. I was shamed out of the business. He hands me a brush, and God says, you paint too. And if it's working right, I walk up and I let him put his hand on my hand, and I'm holding the brush, and we paint together. But some days I'm a and the master artist that God is, he comes along. He didn't take any of that away. Your lives, you cannot remove how you've lived your life and what you've done with it. But he comes into that tapestry, and he starts blending it in ways that you go, how did you do that? How did you use that? That horrendous thing that happened in my life, and it can be really, really bad. Rape is up today. Horrible and far more widespread than you would imagine. Again, being a pastor, not something I like to know. Name a couple dozen other major sins, major things that come down on you. Maybe an accident. I remember a couple people that I've known just damaged beyond ability. One guy in a car wreck on Lava Butte could hardly move. Destroyed him all over the place and wasn't his fault. So all those things go onto the tapestry. Some of them I did, I painted. Other ones God allowed into my life, and they're all there. And when he's all done, the master artist, it makes it a thing of beauty. And not just plain old beauty. It will blow you away when you realize and you look back at what Christ has done. But if you don't know him, you don't have a tapestry. If you don't know him, he's not painting in your life. See, what people take with Romans 8:28, the religious people think, well, God's got it all under control. No, he doesn't. Who's he doing it for? Those who are loving him, those who are being called according to his purpose. That's a narrow group. Matthew 7 says, few there be that find it when it comes to salvation. It's a small number of people. But many are out there say, oh, I believe in God, and I believe everybody goes to heaven. He grades on the curve or whatever, or my works will outweigh most of the others, so I have to get in. We don't want to go by our works. That's what Romans was trying to say in the first three chapters. All have sinned and come short. And if I were to write that, come real short. I mean, far away short. And people say, well, I can reach God. I can pick up a rock and I can throw it over there and I can reach him. It's not that short. Well, go ahead, try. It doesn't go anywhere. You can't do it on your own. It's Christ on the tightrope that we've shared many times. I've got to get on his back and let him take me across. And what am I doing? Instructing him? Helping him stay balanced? No, I'm clinging on for dear life. That's what trust means, that I put my faith in him. This is what isn't being taught today. You saw a little bit in Sunday school. You saw people that they first dealt with the whole conflict that America's in today, and then they brought it around to their individual life and asked them, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen something? And then asked them, so what are you? A lying, thieving, maybe murderer. I don't know what all the different things were brought up. And these people sit there for the first time, and they, some of them even this morning, oh my. They haven't seen what they really are. Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. See, people think the devil does that. No, no. You choose not to believe, and he comes along and says, we'll make sure it stays that way. He's only working with where people are at. There is no Calvinism out there that says that some people can never get saved. There's no such thing. Why then did Christ die for the whole world? For the sins of the whole world? Why does he say that whosoever will may come? Why does he say that God is not willing that any should perish? And I could ask you for references, but I'm not going to take the time. Because he died for everybody. It's a free gift. It's not for preachers. And I told you last week, I'm nothing. I am no different than you. Don't ask me to pray for you. My prayer doesn't mean any more than yours does, and it's your need. And as a child of God coming before God and bringing up that need, that's what he wants to hear. Am I wound up? Oh. So I better get going because I'm running out of time. But I focus on this first part because it's critical. He moves on from the sovereignty over to the security. And some of this we will zoom through. He says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? He's wrapping up Romans 6, 7, and 8. What are we going to say about it? If God is for us, who is against us? This little word if, first class condition in the Greek, it literally could be translated since. It's assumed true. Since God is for us, who is against us? It doesn't matter. Men can't take on God. The devil himself can't take on God. Well, what's out there that's going to be against? Nobody. And really, he's bringing it up more in a legal way. Who can stand before the court with God as a judge and bring up something? So he goes on and he says, he who did not spare his own son. What's the greatest sacrifice that God ever made? Not sparing, not withholding, not treating delicately his own son. But, Allah, strong contrast, but delivered him up. He handed him over. He abandoned him. When he hung on the cross, what did Jesus say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they tell you and they put it in songs that God turned his back. He couldn't look on his son. That's not what that means. In fact, if anything, God is staring at the situation. Because what he's bringing up here, he delivered him up. He handed him over. He gave his son specifically as a sacrifice for our sins. He abandoned him in that sense. Not from his presence because of sin. And I keep bringing up to you in Job 1 and 2, who shows up in God's presence? The devil himself. And has this discussion. Oh. And God starts it, by the way. Have you considered my servant Job? And I've told God many times, please don't ever have that conversation with the devil about me. Don't mention my name. I don't exist. Leave me out of this. But he gives Satan permission. He gives him permission. And you go, well, how's the devil entering into God's presence? Who is more wicked than Satan? So you've got all these doctrines running around in the church, and I don't know where they came from. And you know what it basically is? I do know where they came from. We aren't reading our Bibles. We're letting men tell us what it means. And many of them are wrong. I went to Bible college. That was pretty good. I went to seminary. A lot of that wasn't good. Taught a lot of things that I had to undo later. But as he's walking through here and trying to explain this, he didn't even withhold his own son. And he's the one who delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Also with him will he not bestow kindness. This grant us pleasure is kind of what's being brought up in here. Giving up a son, painful. Giving us freely all things is a positive word that describes pleasure. This picture I don't have time for. It's Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. Where Abraham gave up his own son. Started to kill him and God withheld. He stopped him. Are we there? Well, I'm not Abraham. And I don't have an Isaac. So I can't really do that. Really. God may ask you to do some things in the coming days. How do we respond? Cooperating with the Spirit? Yes, sir. We charge into it. But it's going to be really hard. Yes, sir. Charge into it. What makes us able to do that? Training. Growth. Moving from milk to meat. Trusting God. Knowing how he works, seeing over and over and over again what goes on. So this, and I changed my words, if you notice up there. I switched verdict and vindication. I realized it fit better that way. This verdict is God's for us. It's done. It's a done deal. The vindication really comes into verse 33. Whose will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who's going to bring this charge, this public accusation? Who's going to take us to court as God's believers? And here's that little word elect that I brought up earlier, but this idea of being selected for service, that has nothing to do with our salvation. It's God picking us to serve him. Just as he picked Israel, most of them will be lost. And picked Judas, and Judas is lost. Picked angels, and angels can't be saved. Picked Jesus, and Jesus doesn't need to be saved. They're all chosen in the Bible. The word is not about salvation. Don't let people teach you that. It's about selection for service, for privileges. Who is going to bring a charge against the ones that God has specifically zeroed in on and said, that's the one I'm working through? God justifies. That's pretty clear. Who's the one who condemns? Who's the one who has passed sentence upon us? Christ Jesus, who died. He died for all of our sins. There's nothing to pass sentence. The devil couldn't figure it out about Job, pushed him to the max. Job never cursed God and died. Brings it up in Revelation 12. The accuser of the brethren, day and night, timeless, before the Father, bringing up accusations about us. Don't give him more to bring up. But every time he brings something up, what does God say? Case dismissed. Paid in full. He's one of mine. But, look at what they're doing now. Case dismissed. Paid in full. Christ died for that on the cross. It's over. But. Don't even give him an opportunity to bring up anything. He's trying to stress that. So in this vindication, he moves down into verse 35, and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, Paul's getting in here, and he's really wound up. This is the preacher standing on top of the pulpit and just going at it. Climax of this section. Who shall separate us? Who's going to sever or disunite or disassociate us from the love of Christ? You can't do it. If you're really in Christ, it's eternal life. You can't lose it. The question is, are you in Christ? Shall tribulation, these are pressures, overwhelming external circumstances that happen to everybody. We're to count those all joy. How about distress, this anguish, feeling hemmed in? It literally means narrowness of place. Nope, that can't do it. How about persecution? This is a pursuit or others putting us to flight, trying to drive us away. This includes legal persecution when they try to take you to court. Nope. That won't do it. How about famine? Just hunger, plain old hunger. No, we all fast on a regular basis, right? We buffet our bodies. We make them our slaves. I fast on Monday so I can pray, so I can take the money that I would have used on food and I give it away, so I can be healthier as a lesser reason, right? Get on my knees all day. Get out in the woods somewhere, turn it over to God. And then when you grow in Christ, you may do it for 2 or 3 days. I can't do that. I have to work. Use your vacation time. Why would I do that? I earned that vacation time. Am I wholly devoted to him? I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. Most people will not do that. But it's amazing what God does in our lives. I remember one time, real quick, first time I ever fasted, and I had a serious need that I was put in charge of something at Multnomah, and it scared the living daylights out of me that I was going to fail. So I had a baseball game that day. They gave me a sack lunch. So the other guys knew I didn't eat it. I mean, it was one of those. And I didn't eat. I played a game without eating. I had other things I had to do. But when I got done, I spent time in prayer over that every chance I get that day and made a decision the next day on 7 individuals that I had to pick to run some things that were of an upcoming major event that affected the whole school. And when I got done, what confirmed it to me was a gentleman that came in, one of the parents that came in. And the guy comes up to me and he said, I understand you were in charge of this. He goes, that is the best, most organized, best run. And he went on and on and on. And here I am, this young 20, 21-year-old. And the first thing I recognized was, it wasn't me. God did that. Because I totally threw myself at his mercy and asked him to work it out. We don't pray enough. We don't depend on him. And sometimes we use fasting to emphasize other things and try to show off to people. This is not what he wants. This famine may come into our lives, and it only should enhance our walk with him. Half of the world of true believers today are starving. I can't ever get that out of my mind. But he says, shall nakedness, this want of sufficient clothing, No. How about peril? Really means just danger. Our lives are put in jeopardy. Paul brings this up in 2 Corinthians 11 with that whole list of things he went through. Nope. Not going to separate us. How about the sword? Man, that's bad. Violence.